in Minneapolis, and I was doing my studies there. For a time, I taught, I think it was second and third grade Sunday school. And it was always interesting being downtown Minneapolis, the kinds of kids that would come in. You would have the pastor's kids who have everything figured out, and they'll tell you that. And then you'd have kids that might not have the best behavioral standards, and then some who didn't speak any English. What in the world do you do in a class like that? How do you teach kids about God and Jesus and the Bible if they don't speak your language? They're wiggly and disobedient because they're frustrated that they don't know what's going on. You're frustrated. You feel bad for being frustrated. It makes it worse. And the joy of the other kids in the stories wanes because this one kid is acting up. And I didn't even find out that what I had been calling him was his last name until afterwards. His name was Kaboa, and I called him Kaboa for a whole year. And I said, "What's your name?" "Kaboa." You know, that's all he could say. And at the end of the year, which is going to be at the end of our sermon here, I found out that was his last name. I felt bad. I'd been calling him the wrong name all year, and he didn't say anything. There was a huge barrier there. How was I going to get through to him? How in the world was I going to reach him? That's much of the problem we have here in Colossians. If we read this section as dead people, dead spiritual people, we will not understand what Paul is trying to say. So I'm going to read through our section this morning, and I want you to mark all the things that you're supposed to do. And we'll come back and look at them in a little bit. Colossians 3, verse 5. This is on page 925 of the Pew Bible, if you need to find it there. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, you must put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whew. That's quite a to-do list, isn't it? Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this text. Father, we thank you for your word. It reveals who you are to us. And so I ask this morning that human words that are of no profit spiritually would be forgotten, that the preacher would be of no account, but your word would shine forth in the hearts of people who need your grace. us the grace to understand and apply what you have for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So there's a lot going on in this passage. It's quite a chunk. And there's a lot of things to do here. And as I read through this, I didn't know how I was going to tackle all of this. And I began to feel a little like the Israelites. After a couple of months of, are we there yet? The Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai after the Exodus on the way to the Promised Land. The people had been rescued and redeemed and led into freedom by God through Moses. They had left Egypt behind, a land full of idols and false worship and slavery and forced infanticide. And that was now their past. It was behind them. They're free. They no longer have to answer to the Egyptians. They have a God who is leading them. And he leads them to Mount Sinai, where he's going to speak with them. God himself is going to speak with his people whom he loves. The 10 plagues that they had witnessed with their own eyes in Egypt were still fresh in their memories, right? They had seen Egypt covered in darkness while their own land, the land of Goshen, was bright with the sun. They had seen man and beast die of giant hailstones. They had painted blood on their doorposts as a sign of protection from the judgment of God. And they had eaten the slaughtered lamb that the blood came from, and eaten the unleavened bread that was a promise of the provision that was to come, the rescue. They had heard the heart-rending cries of the families in Egypt, discovering their dead firstborns. They had the wealth of Egypt thrust into their hands by terrified Egyptians, right? God told them that all the gold you're ever going to need for worship in the temple is going to come from Egypt. They had seen the very waters of the Red Sea that had parted for them crash back down upon the army of Pharaoh that had been pursuing them to bring them back to slavery. They had seen all these wonders and had been led by God by a pillar of fire and smoke. And yet, they had complained. They had kicked back against the God who had done the wonderful things for them and before their eyes. Maybe it was their lack of knowledge that caused their disobedience. Exodus 4:31 says that they believed when Moses showed up for the first time in Egypt. They were ready to follow him. Maybe they just needed a law to follow. Would that help? If God clearly gave them his law, the reflection of his righteousness and holiness, maybe that would inspire them to do the right things. Is that going to help? You kind of know the end of the story if you've read the Bible, right? God speaks to them in Exodus 20, relating the Ten Commandments. But instead of hearing the God who rescued them and his just law that was life, they were just terrified. They put their fingers in their ears and said, God, stop speaking. Actually, they didn't even speak to God. They said, Moses, make God stop speaking to us. It's too terrible to hear. You go, Moses, listen to what he has to say. Go up the mountain, and then maybe we can hear you speak it. And Moses says, that's right. God, a holy, righteous God speaking to a sinful people isn't going to work out. So maybe this is going to work. If Moses relates the Ten Commandments to them after he goes up the mountain and comes back down, maybe then they will understand how to obey God. The Ten Commandments to them became more terrible and damning than the ten plagues were to the Egyptians. The 10 plagues left a lot alive back in Egypt. And the ones that did damage only did damage to bodies, ultimately. But the Ten Commandments were so terrifying to the Israelites because it struck at their sinful, disobedient souls. They had to ask that Moses would be the mediator between God and man, so perhaps they could hear the law and do it without the terror of God's voice thundering from heaven. And that didn't work. In Exodus 32, if you would just turn there and follow along with me here, because this is just one of those stories. Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, Moses has been on the mountain for 40 days, and the perpetual amnesia of the Jews strikes again. They forget again what God has said and done for his people. 40 days. That's all it took for them to forget all the wonderful things. Chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." We don't know how to go. We don't have a leader. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received it from their hand and fashioned the gold with a graving tool that made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." He's trying to redeem it, isn't he? We're still worshiping God. He's just in the form of a golden calf. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. They forgot immediately what God had done for them. That's in 1 Corinthians 10. That verse right there we just read is referenced in 1 Corinthians 10 as condemnation of people who had seen these wonderful things and forgotten. Moses comes down, verse 19, after interceding for his people. God's ready to destroy them, and Moses says, "What are the nations of the world going to say? By destroying them to uphold your just law, God, your reputation will be tarnished, because you pulled these people out to be a people for yourself. You've got to save them to be a testament to your glory and your grace." But Moses doesn't do any better. Verse 19, as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hand, the Ten Commandments, and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, between the giving of the Ten Commandments the first time and them saying, "Moses, we can't hear that. It's too hard to hear." Moses going back up on the mountain and coming back down. During that time, Moses was on the mountain. He was receiving instructions from God on how to make the tabernacle, where God was going to meet man. He had spent that much time recording all of the things that were required in the temple. One part of that, God has instructed that the tablets of the law be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That's Exodus 25:16. You have to have the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant for this to be finished, right? Now what would they put in the Ark? Moses just shattered the tablets. You can't carry a broken law before God and say, look what we did. See, the Ark of the Covenant is the mark of the agreement with God and Israel. This is God with us, His law. And we've broken it. How can we carry that before Him? We're lost. Where were they to go? They didn't have anything to put in the ark. What were they to do? Was there anything to keep them from the terrible consequences of the law? And even when the law is remade, right? God gives him another set of tablets. This is showing that God's law is perpetual and whole. In Exodus 34, they were able to physically keep the copy of the law ever before them. So, yeah, they finally got the copy and put the copy of the law back in the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, we're good. Okay, thanks God for giving us a second chance. Were they able to spiritually keep that law? How was it then that they were able to follow this law physically through the wanderings in the wilderness and not follow it spiritually and not be destroyed? They had the problem of really spiritually keeping the law. Well, God had promised something greater. The Ark of the Covenant is not just a box with the Ten Commandments in it. Go to Exodus 25. Flip back a little bit. This is God speaking. We'll go up to verse 21. This is the instructions for how the people are supposed to do these things. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. See, there's this law that's ever before the people of Israel, and they are always conscious that they have not done it. And if you look at all the different times that the Ark comes before people who are doing the wrong things or the right things in the wrong way, Uzzah and the Ark, or when the ark is before the Gentiles, before the god Dagon, and they get tumors because of the presence of the law of God in them. It's not a good thing to be in the presence of God's holy, righteous law when you are unrighteous, right? But God gives us this promise here, this mercy seat. What is a mercy seat? What in the world is a mercy seat? Well, on the Day of Atonement, the priest kills an animal, takes its blood, goes into behind the veil in the temple where nobody goes, except with blood, takes that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat. We know that blood covers sins, right? The mercy seat, the Hebrew word for mercy seat is kaporet. Kaporet. And all it means is covering. But covering, that word to cover, kafar, is where we get the word atone, to cover our sins. All the way along, through the wilderness, when they were carrying this darn heavy chunk of gold, The law was covered from them by the mercy of God. Notice that God speaks two places in the ark. He speaks in the law that's in the box. And he speaks from between these two cherubim on his throne of mercy. The only way we can receive God's law is from his throne of mercy. This is why in Hebrews it says at the end of Christ's work on the cross, his life, his death, and his resurrection, he sat down. We've talked about this before. Which priests ever sat down in the temple? There's no seats in the temple except for this mercy seat. This is the throne of God, the footstool of God. If God comes from heaven to speak to man, it's from here, this mercy seat. And then in Hebrews, Jesus sits down there. He is the mercy of God, the covering of God. So if we are going to know how to follow the law of God, what does that look like? See, back in Colossians, we could read this list and go, ugh, there's so many things to do. It's too many things to do. I don't know how to do any of these things all the time. I don't know what it looks like to put to death what is earthly in me. What am I going to do? Is God merely harping on us here? Telling us over and over to just do better. The Ten Commandments are not just a way to make you feel bad. We often use it this way, don't we? We use the Ten Commandments as a point to jab people with to get them saved, right? You need Jesus. That's not the primary point of the law. The primary point to the whole is to point to the holy God who authored them. He is not saying so much, this is what you aren't, as this is who I am. If you read the law once and come away thinking about yourself, you miss the point. But if you read the law and then look up to the mercy seat, you see the purpose of the law is to point to God's mercy. It isn't just about getting people saved. We use the law as just a tool to get people saved, but we will not succeed in showing people the way to the cross if the law is merely a stick to beat sinners with. The law of God, we must remember, is his voice proclaiming who he is. So this section of Colossians is not merely Paul browbeating his readers. He is telling the Colossians what life ought to look like in the body of Christ's redeemed. The name of our church isn't the Church of the Ten Commandments. What's the name of our church? Calvary Community. Calvary, the cross. We are not defined by what we do. Sorry, Batman, you're wrong. It's what I do that defines me. No. It's what God did. We are named by his work on the cross. Calvary Community. Our name means that first and foremost, we are a people gathered around the cross. The effort of Colossians 3, 5 through 17, without the gospel, will destroy you. Daily, on your own steam, you will break the law of God relentlessly, ignorantly, boldly, and without regret. Don't try to do it on your own steam. We like the story parts of the Bible, don't we? They're shocking and exciting. There's characters that are wild. It's full of details that weave into the larger story. But as soon as we come to the parts of the Bible that start telling us to do stuff, we can either become overwhelmed and walk away, or explain away our failures and point the mirror the other way. Oh, look at these other people. They're not nearly as bad as I am. Paul, though, is not using this section as the law. He is calling the entire church body to the reality of life in Christ and the love that they must necessarily have for one another. He wants them to put on Christ, to dwell in Christ richly, so that they might not be like those Israelites who fell in the desert, in the wilderness. So as you look at Colossians 3, 5 through 17, there are two sections. 5 through 11 is the reality of death and life. We can put to death, therefore, what is earthly in us, not because we have enough willpower, but because He has already put us to death on the cross. Verse 6, on account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, verse 7, you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. How in the world do I do that? How do I just stop doing these things? It's this new self is the answer. It doesn't mean try harder. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his Creator. That's what it means to stop doing these things. It means to be renewed after the image of your Creator. How in the world do we do that? That sounds even harder than just stopping all this sin. What does it mean to be renewed after the image of my Creator? See, I'm going to make up a word, lawify. We legalize these sections of the Bible and say, what do I have to do to put to death the old man? All the time, don't we? What does it mean? What do I have to do? Well, this new person that is being renewed after the image of the Creator, that's the identity that we need to find. What does it mean to be renewed after the image of our Creator? Who is the image of our Creator? This is way back in the first part of the sermon series. The image of our Creator is no longer us. We bear the image of God, but we have sullied it, tarnished it. The one who accurately depicts who God is, Colossians 1:15, is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if we want to be renewed after the image of our Creator, we put on Christ. We put on Christ. We are just like the Israelites in the Old Testament. We're carrying this law in us that continually gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And the law is good. Romans affirms that, right? The law is given by God. It is God's voice pointing to His holiness, but it's not good for sinners. Robbers hate the cops, right? Even though the cops are good, they're trying to do a good job of keeping the city's streets clean and safe. The law is good, but it's not good for us who are sinners. And it weighs more and more and more on us. We must be covered with Christ. It's not something we do to put on Christ as much as we wear. Now, when I'm getting dressed in the morning, I'm thinking about my clothes, right? But as I go throughout the day, I kind of forget what I'm wearing. It's something that just becomes part of us for the day. That's what it looks like to put on Christ. It's just something that becomes part of us. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, here's the key, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. These last few things Paul told us to do looks like quite a list. But it's something in grammar that's very interesting. It looks like a command to us, but it's, I think we've talked about this before, a third person imperative. Sorry, lots of grammar. It's your problem now. Third person imperative. So if there's a first person imperative, it'd be something like this. Daniel, get back to preaching. Right? A second person imperative is, you guys, listen up. And a third person imperative doesn't really make sense. People out on the highway, hear the word of God. That's what a third person imperative. You're speaking to something that isn't present. You're not directly addressing it. You're saying that it should be the case. Let this be the case. And so here, when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's saying, it's not something you do, it's something you accept. It's not something that you have to make sure you check the box on. It's your surrender to Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not just packing things into your brain, memorizing things just to memorize them, but to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly means to let it wash over your soul. It means to let it soak into who you are. It means to let God direct your steps. I had a friend who could memorize verses like anything. And we were always so envious of his ability to spout off in college the verse that was required. And a few of you are like that, and I'm envious of you. But this friend did not know the verses that he memorized. As many times as we extended grace to him and called him to repentance, he used those opportunities as a foothold for the flesh. To let the word of Christ dwell in you richly isn't just have it down pat when you're asked in Sunday school. It's to really know it in your soul. And that can only happen through God's work in your life. This is putting on Christ and putting on love as the third person imperative. Let it happen. Put yourself under the waterfall of grace. This happens because of thankful hearts. The very end here, verse 16 and 17, he mentions thanksgiving twice. We cannot do the things God asks us to do unless we realize the things He has already done for us and respond in thankfulness. Thankful hearts are the spears that pierce the purpose and plans of Satan. Gratitude grinds greed to dust. If we understand what Christ has done for us and we trust Him, He will change our hearts slowly and surely. See, the Israelites failed to follow the law insofar as they saw it performative for righteousness. The one who saw the law as a means of expressing praise and gratitude to their Savior looked forward to the great atonement. They looked to the mercy seat. God didn't yell louder at the Israelites. He changed their hearts. Colossians 3 isn't a checklist for, righteousness. It is the reality of hearts changed, seeking to please God. Paul is reminding them of their death and resurrection. He is reminding them that they must put on Christ, must put on love, on Christ's love, and express that love to the body around them. So what does this look like practically? I think the gospel assumed is the gospel forgotten. If you hear a message on the radio, you can ask, is this person's message the good news or merely good advice? The gospel assumed is the gospel forgotten. If the gospel isn't the motive for why we tell people to do things at all, we can't get to the bottom of why they do things. I think that most people are doing their best. Right? We could tell people, try harder, and they are doing as well as they think they can. Right? If they thought they could do better, they would. Why don't they do better? They're not being renewed in knowledge of the image of their Creator. Either they can't or they won't because they lack the ability or the will. Do you remember the WWJD bracelets? Remember those? WWJD shouldn't be a call to action, though. It's a call to a sad reality. WWJD, what would Jesus do? Not what I do, that's for sure. Do I respond honestly and compassionately to the weak and suffering? Do I respond with spine and conviction to those who say false things? Not always. The question WWJD forgets the gospel. The bracelets, apart from their signaling virtue, were to act as a reminder of how to conduct oneself, right? It might have helped from time to time, externally, but if it spurred anyone on to follow Jesus' example, then it was done without faith. Oh, I better do that. I'm wearing a WWJ. I've got a fish sticker on my car. That means I can't brake check people. Right? It's a law. The what should we do question should always be answered with what did Jesus do? We don't need an external sign to remind us of how to act. Did circumcision help the Israelites to remember all the time where they came from? It sure did not. It sure did not. We need a marked change in our hearts that fundamentally redirects our soul's reaction to our old desires. I remember the talkative fellow in Pilgrim's Progress who wanted to show his knowledge, but not the love of the creator of the knowledge. He wanted to talk about it like a fan fiction site for Star Wars or something. He wanted to make sense of the universe that he was in, but without being actually a part of it. I want you to put on Christ. Wrap yourself in his righteousness and remember what he did, not just what he would do. So remember the kid that didn't know English? In my Sunday school class? How did I get through to him? You know I've got a brilliant solution to get through to him, right? You know me. Well, the problem isn't with what I was saying. I had a great curriculum in front of me. As a matter of fact, we use it here. And I think the teachers are pretty happy with it most of the time. We sub some things out every once in a while, but great curriculum. I could read that till I was blue in the face. All I had to do was read it, and the kids ate it up if they knew English. How did I connect with a boy from the other side of the world with so little in common with me? What was my brilliant idea to bridge the gap of communication, to make him obey what I was saying, to make him understand what I wanted him to understand? I wanted him to know the gospel so badly. Surely my effort, my brief solution, simple solution, would make this work. Over the course of a year, he learned English. That's what it took. He had to know the language in which I was speaking. Moses wanted so much for the people to know the glory of God, but they couldn't hear. They were speaking the language of the world. We cannot hear the commands of God until he translates our hate and fear of him into love. He does so in Christ. It is not enough to put off the old ways. We must also put on Christ. We must be wrapped in his righteousness, covered by his atoning blood. His word must dwell in us richly, conquering our old desires day by day. Let him work in you so that you might do his will. Pursue him daily so that he might dwell in you richly. Let's pray. Father, guard our hearts from presumption that we are better than the world. Guard our assumption that the gospel is part of our life. Make the gospel our every breath. Help us to swim in what you have done for us so that we might be changed people. In considering your sacrifice, make us sacrificial people. In considering your love, let us be loving people. Make us to be people who trust in your work so that we might do your work. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.